Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we ask for the outpouring of your Spirit to illuminate these words to our minds and hearts and souls and affections for your glory and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. We have a list here of Adam's descendants making their way down through the line of Seth and coming eventually to Noah. We have a title. It occurs several times in the course of Genesis in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, and so on. Let's pick it up at verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The implication being that Enoch didn't die, that he ascended to heaven in a similar manner to Elijah. And then in verse 25, when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. Imagine. And he died. And then in verse 29, let's pick it up at verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, now there's some disagreement, but I take that to be the line of Seth, the godly line of Seth, saw that the daughters of man, the ungodly line of Cain, were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, again, books have been written about the Nephilim. There is a tradition stemming from the 2nd century BC among Jewish commentators that the Nephilim were evil demons, fallen angels, demonic beings who have relationships with women and bear and have children. I rather think that the Nephilim are a race of tall people, giants. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length for the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now, it's vital for us to understand here that the name of Noah, the name that Lamech, his father, gave him in verse 29, Noah in Hebrew sounds like the Hebrew word for rest, and that becomes deeply significant, as I hope we shall see in a moment. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked today with the details of the ark and of all of the issues dealing with how Noah would gather these animals and insects and birds and bring them into the ark. We'll have something to say maybe next week about that. I want to look at the story of Noah, at least the beginning of the story of Noah, from a 36,000 feet point of view. I actually want us to be driven by what the New Testament makes of Noah. And Noah is mentioned at significant moments in the New Testament. And the New Testament, therefore, provides for us a tool by which to understand the narrative of Noah. Because the narrative of Noah is more than just the ark and the animals. There is a redemptive purpose on the surface in Noah's story. In the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, Jesus's genealogy is specifically traced back to Noah. So there is something significant here about Noah, about the seed of the woman that eventually will become Jesus himself. But that seed of the woman passes through the line of Seth, but it also passes through the line of Noah. Noah is in the genealogical line of Jesus. I often think of Jesus on the Emmaus Road in that resurrection appearance to the two forlorn disciples making their way back to Emmaus. It had been a dreadful weekend, to be sure. Jesus had been crucified and was now buried, and they seem, Luke describes them with their heads hanging down, and then Jesus, unknown to them, is beside them, and then all of a sudden, beginning in Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded to them the things concerning himself. I wonder where that story, that narrative began. They had an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours of a journey, depending on which point along the journey Jesus joined them. But I'm pretty sure that Jesus would have begun with Genesis 3:15 that we were considering just a few weeks ago, the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. And then when Eve bore Cain, she said something rather peculiar, that she'd gotten a man from the Lord. And it sounds as though Eve may have thought that Cain was indeed the fulfillment of that promise. Alas, he was not. And it now sounds as though Noah is the same, that Lamech, when he says that out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And it sounds once again that Lamech and his wife thought that Noah was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Noah stands out when all the other seed seems to be the seed of the serpent. And we have this very graphic description in verse 5 of chapter 6, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's hard to conceive, hard to imagine a stronger statement of the perversity of humankind in the time of Noah, that externally and internally and intensively and extensively, there is nothing but sin. And it is so terrible that a great judgment now is going to come upon the earth. God regrets, speaking anthropomorphically, God regrets that he has made man and threatens now to destroy them, except that Noah will be the means of the redemption of Noah and his family and his sons and their wives. So the way that Noah then is named, and he's given a name that sounds in Hebrew like rest or relief in the ESV, it is a little clue, I think, as to how we should view the story of Noah. Adam and Eve had fallen, and with them, all of humanity now had been plunged into the darkness of original sin, reckoned not to be in a righteous relationship with God. And Adam was given a charge and a mandate to exercise dominion over the earth, to engage in a pattern of 6 days of work and one day of rest. And what happens? Well, the fall happens, and everything goes south, and they've lost their sense of fellowship with God. They've lost their sense of rest, and it is almost as though Isaiah, several times in his prophecy, and we sometimes use the phrase rather glibly, but Isaiah means it in the most intense way imaginable, that there is no rest for the wicked. There is no rest for the wicked. The fall has let loose the evil powers of Satan in the universe, and God is now attempting to corral this chaos and bring it back so that God's people can experience rest. Well, what kind of rest? And first of all, rest from the judgment of God. Rest from the judgment of God. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God looked down on Noah graciously. Graciously. Hebrews 11 tells us that Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah is an example of somebody who believed in God's promise, trusted in God's promise, and God reckoned him to be righteous. Not that he was righteous in himself, but God reckoned him to be righteous. He gives him a task to build this ark and to save his family. He goes through the flood, and what is the flood? The flood is a water ordeal of judgment. It's a water ordeal of judgment. And he will pass through on top of that water in a boat and land on dry land on the other side of it. Luke traces Jesus' baptism. And he traces his baptism back to Noah. What is baptism? Baptism is a water ordeal of judgment. A judgment that falls not on us, but a judgment that falls on Christ as our sin bearer and substitute. He endured the water ordeal of judgment. What did he say? I have a baptism with which I must be baptized. He quotes Jesus, quoting from Psalm 69, one of several such quotations in the New Testament. And it starts, the waters have overwhelmed me. The waters have overwhelmed me. He's talking about the baptism with which he must be baptized. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the ordeal of the judgment of God, the unmitigated wrath of God that will fall upon him as our sin bearer. And he likens it to the flood. So Noah becomes a kind of type, an anticipation of Christ. From a big picture point of view, from 36,000 feet, the story of Noah is a gospel story, rescuing humanity, rescuing 8 people from the judgment of God that would come down upon the earth. That when that judgment descends, those like Noah who are justified by faith, who look to God and believe his word and believe his promise, and they are reckoned, credited as righteous in God's sight, they have rest from the judgment of God. It's a glorious thing to know that rest. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the verse that I read 50 years ago. I'd never seen it before. It was a powerful verse that spoke to me, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, changed my life forever. Brought me to saving faith in Christ. I looked to Jesus and I found rest. This is the Lord's Day. It's a day of rest. It's a gospel day. It reminds us of what has been accomplished for us. This table is a table of rest. We come in thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us, died for us, shed his blood for us. We eat the bread and drink the wine as signs and seals of a covenant that has as its very core rest, the rest of the gospel. It says to us that we don't have to earn it. We are sheltered from the storm. We are sheltered from the judgment of God. We are sheltered from the wrath of God. Unless you're hiding beneath the shelter that is Christ, there is no hiding from the wrath of God. But for those who trust in Christ, Noah becomes a type, a figure of what the gospel will do. That through the ark of the gospel, you will come out on the other side, on dry land, in rest and peace. But then secondly, there's something more here about this rest. It's rest from the judgment of God, but it's rest that suggests a restored earth. Now, creation is in disarray. It will return to the watery deluge that we read of at the very beginning of Genesis. God will have to separate once again land and sea. And he says in verse 17, For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you. And then he gives him instructions to build the ark. And this word establish, the verb here, it's not the usual verb that's implied whenever God mentions a covenant. When he mentions a covenant with Abraham or with Moses or with David, the Hebrew verb would be to cut a covenant. But that's not the word here. The word here is to confirm, implying that a covenant already exists. Now, the word covenant doesn't exist. This is the first time the word covenant appears in the Bible. But it seems to be implying here that in the garden relationship, in the Eden relationship, there was already a covenant. A covenant between God and Adam. A covenant of works. A covenant that said, Adam, if you obey, you will be rewarded. And if you disobey, you will be punished. And God is saying, I'm going to establish that covenant. Now, that is not good news for us in and of itself. God isn't saying, if you can keep the law, then I will reward you, because you cannot keep the law by yourself. But what it's saying is, there's only one person who will be able to keep this law and keep it in all of its fullness and keep it in all of its righteousness and keep it in all of its integrity. And that person is the seed of the woman that I promised in the garden. It's a promise of Christ. And what will that do? It'll assure you of your salvation, but it'll assure you of something else, because Noah's life and Noah's ministry is involved with the restoration of creation itself. He will be given a sign and seal of this covenant in the form of a rainbow, which is a bow, the arrow of which is pointing away from the earth. That the arrow of judgment is pointing away from humankind. And in the end, the covenant with Noah is a little foretaste, and it's a little glimpse that in tilling the ground and what his father said, that out of the ground that the Lord cursed, this one shall bring us relief. There's going to be a rest, not just gospel rest, but a rest for creation. It wouldn't come about in Noah's time. But it's like a sign. It's like a foretaste of what is to come. What is to come? Well, heaven, for sure. But what ultimately is going to come? The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's what it means when Paul thinks about what is a Christian? What is a believer in Jesus Christ? If any man be in Christ, new creation, something of the not yet has already dawned in the now. We are already part of that new creation. God has begun that work in us, and he intends to finish it. He intends to complete it. This meal that we're about to take, it's an anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb that we will enjoy in the new heavens and in the new earth. It's a glorious anticipation that God is intending to restore creation to its pristine glory as it was at the very beginning. And so Noah serves as a type of Christ, averting the judgment of God and anticipating the restored earth in all of its beauty and glory. And it's what this table is signifying, that God intends to bring us all the way home. And this hors d'oeuvre and that we're about to celebrate together is in anticipation of something much more wonderful and much more glorious in the new heavens and new earth, which is to come. Let's pray together. Father, We thank you as we've just briefly glimpsed at Noah, this great figure, towering figure in Genesis that is a type of the Lord Jesus, the deliverer, the rescuer. And we ask, Father, now as we come to this table, pray, Lord, that it might be a means of grace to us, to grow us, to assure us, to discipline us, fill us with the joy of what it means to be a Christian. Fill us with your Spirit, and grant, Lord, that we might be filled with thanksgiving that the coming judgment has nothing to do with me, because I am covered by the blood of Christ. And hear us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.